the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We begin this morning a new series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark. I want briefly to explain my choice, having finished, as many of you will remember, a long series, more than 2 years' worth of morning sermons on the Gospel of Matthew a little more than a year ago. Mark will not take as long to preach as Matthew, of course, but in many respects, and obviously, it is the same story over again. Over the past 5 years or so, I have preached through Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the Gospel of Matthew, Titus, Amos, and Philippians in the morning, besides sermons devoted to Christmas and Easter themes, a short series on homosexuality, and a few other individual sermons. In the evening service, over those same 5 years, I have preached through 1st and 2nd Samuel, at least part of that series ended less than 5 years ago. Hebrews, Malachi, Judges, Ruth, Exodus, along with series of messages on biblical eschatology, on the Psalms, the Bible's theology of work, and of the Sabbath day, and most recently, 11 sermons in a series we entitled Our Sins. Having just begun to preach Ezekiel, a very large Old Testament prophet, in the evening service, I was hesitant to begin with Numbers or with Kings in the morning, which is where we go next after Ezekiel. I thought it best to remain in the New Testament, but having preached so much recently from the letters of Paul, it seemed wise to me to return to the Gospels. I have through the years preached all four Gospels. So this is the second time I will have preached through the Gospel of Mark. The first began in September of 1986 and lasted until April of 1988. Some of you weren't born at that time. Most of you were not here 20 years ago. And for the rest, we can't be in the Gospels too much or too often. These four books are unquestionably the heart of the Bible. Everything else in Holy Scripture looks forward to, prepares for, or looks back to and explains the incarnation, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that, of course, as you know, is the content, the subject of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's nothing else in all the literature of the world like the four Gospels. We're so familiar with them that we don't realize how unique they are. Most of the books that make up the New Testament are letters, and we have no difficulty recognizing them as letters. We may still call them by the fancy name epistles, but they're letters, and no one mistakes them for anything else. They begin with the ancient equivalent of dear so-and-so, and they conclude with a typical greeting. But what would we compare the Gospels to? They're not like anything else we have read. Sometimes people have referred to them as biographies, but they're not like any other biographies we have read. There is almost no psychological detail. We get very little of Jesus' thoughts or attitudes or private opinions. We're not told what he looked like or sounded like. Two of these four books tell us nothing of his birth or early life. None of them tells us very much about his youth. None of them tells us a thing about his young adulthood, even though the ancient world as well as ours understands that the character of a man is formed in his youth and young adulthood. The Gospels don't tell us many other things we expect to learn from a biography. And their purpose very clearly is not simply to describe a human life, but to proclaim this man as the Lord of the whole world, and to proclaim that his life is the salvation and the only salvation of every human being. Other biographies could not be regarded as good news or glad tidings. Some time ago, a very interesting thing happened. A German classical scholar by the name of Günter Zuntz read the Gospel of Mark for the first time. Now, Zuntz was a man thoroughly at home in the language and the culture of the Greco-Roman world of Mark's time. He spoke Greek probably as well as Mark spoke Greek. I've met and studied with men like him. They actually speak, they actually think classical Greek and classical Latin. And if you could somehow drop them into first century Antioch or Athens or Rome, of all men in the 20th century, they would not only have been immediately able to enter into a conversation with anyone about anything, but they would have understood and appreciated what they saw and heard. They would have felt at home. But Zuntz was a scholar of the Greco-Roman world, its language and its culture, and not that of early Christianity. He had, in fact, never read the Gospel of Mark. He was not familiar with the Bible. And so when he came to read Mark for the first time, it was almost as if he were reading it with the mind of someone from that long ago time when Mark was first written, read, and heard. He understood its Greek, just like a first century hearer would have. But he didn't have the Christian conditioning that most people have nowadays who come to the Bible, the sort of conditioning the modern reader is likely to have, whether he understands it or not. This is as near to discovering how the Gospel of Mark at first reading would have struck a citizen of the world of that time as we are likely to get at this distance. Mark came to Günter Zuntz as something entirely new. In other words, his response represents probably what the book may very well have sounded like, the impression the book may have made upon an educated reader of the first century when he heard it for the first time. And there were a great many people who heard this gospel read, probably at a sitting, having never heard it before. Zuntz said, after reading Mark, that he had a strong impression that something very important was being put forward here with a superior purpose and concentration throughout the book. The style and content of the story arouse a feeling of otherness, a feeling that this is not a history like other histories, not a biography like other biographies, but a development of the actions, sayings, and suffering of a higher being on his way through this anxious world of human beings and demons. Not a biography like other biographies. Not a history like other histories. Books have authors, of course. And that's another unusual thing about our four Gospels in the Bible. None of them identifies its author, nor does Mark. Perhaps these four men felt that their names did not deserve to belong on these histories of the Son of God. That the book was written by Mark, no one doubts. He's identified as the author of the gospel very early and universally. This is the Mark, John Mark, as he is sometimes known in the New Testament, who was the son of a woman named Mary, in whose house in Jerusalem the Christians gathered for prayer in those early heady days after Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. What that means is that it is very likely that Mark, as a young man, was a part of the company of Jesus' followers even before the Lord's death. It has often been wondered, though obviously this cannot be proved, it's been wondered if the odd reference, this in Mark's account of the Lord's arrest in Gethsemane, the odd reference to a young man who was wearing nothing but a linen garment, who was following Jesus, and at the appearance of the soldiers fled the scene naked, leaving his garment behind, is not, as it were, Mark's signature. He was that young man, which is why he put that statement in about an otherwise unknown person with an otherwise unknown purpose. He was that young man, humble enough to describe his own cowardice and putting himself in the narrative as Alfred Hitchcock used to put himself in his films. If so, that links up with something else we know about John Mark. His was not the hardiest soul. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, you remember, and wimped out at Perga, as we read in Acts 13:13. His departure, if you remember, caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas, so significant that it prevented their working together subsequently. Though thankfully that rift was eventually healed, and Paul names Mark among his co-workers in three later references in his letters. A final reference to Mark in the New Testament has him working with Peter in Rome. What all of this indicates is that Mark was well connected to the apostolic community. He knew personally many of the principles of the gospel story and may very well have known the Lord Jesus himself when he was a young man, even if he was not a part of the inner circle of the Lord's disciples. But you may also remember that from the very earliest days, the gospel of Mark has been associated with the apostle Peter. An early second century Christian writer, Papias, the bishop of the church of Hierapolis in Asia Minor, who appears in this statement to be quoting the Apostle John, describes Mark, the author of the Gospel, as Peter's interpreter, who wrote down what he had heard Peter preach and teach many times. It was the universal testimony of the early church that the Gospel of Mark was in a very real way Peter's memoirs. Its authority, derived from the authority of the great apostle, one of the Lord's innermost circle of disciples, an eyewitness of, a participant in, most everything that happened in the Lord's ministry. Perhaps it is this fact, too, that gives the gospel what Gunther Zuntz called its feeling of otherness. Peter, of course, was an eyewitness of most of the events that are recorded in the gospel. He heard the Lord deliver the teaching that is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It has long been noticed that Mark is characterized by a special vividness and a special immediacy in its narrative. This may be due less to Mark's ability as a writer and more to Peter's way of telling the story of what he had seen happen. He was there. He could remember, no doubt as if it were yesterday, the extraordinary things that he had seen and heard. The enthusiasm of Peter's teaching must have been tremendous. We get the sense of dramatic eyewitness testimony, Peter's recollection throughout this gospel. And the eyewitness element has long been noted to be prominent. Mark contains a long list of little details that only an eyewitness would have been likely to remember. Little things, like the fact that Jesus was sleeping in the stern of the boat on a cushion when the storm hit on the Sea of Galilee, as we read in chapter 4, verse 38. Or that the grass was green when the Lord had the great crowds of people sit down when he fed the 5,000 with a few scraps of food. Many details like that. I suppose we can all imagine Peter years later holding a crowd of people spellbound as he closed his eyes and saw again in his mind's eye the events that he was about to recount to them for the umpteenth time. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 40, in his address to the Roman centurion Cornelius and those gathered in his home, Peter provides a summary of his teaching, or perhaps we should say Luke supplies a summary of what Peter thought most important to tell these Gentiles gathered that day in Cornelius's house. Listen to what he told them. And some of them, no doubt, were hearing this for the first time. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. That's not unlike the first verse of Mark chapter 1. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. That is a fair summary of the Gospel of Mark. If that is a summary of Peter's preaching, a summary, of course, no doubt even that day at Cornelius's house he would have given those folks a great deal more detail. But if that's a summary of Peter's preaching, then it's entirely understandable that Mark, as a gospel, should have the outline that it does, beginning with the baptism of John the Baptist, his preaching of that baptism, beginning with the baptism and the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ, then continuing through that period when he did good and taught such wisdom, and finally ending in his crucifixion and resurrection. But then Peter goes on to say to Cornelius and those with him, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. The proclamation of that glorious good news of forgiveness and peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Mark wrote the book as a record of Peter's preaching and teaching, which was itself based on the great apostle's personal recollection of what he had himself witnessed and the commission he had himself received from Jesus to tell the world what had happened. It's important for us to remember that Mark is proclamation. It may help us to remember that if we also remember that Mark was intended to be heard, not to be read. Literacy in the ancient world was very low. Perhaps only 10% of the population could read, perhaps something more than that in the cities. And books were very scarce. Few people had them or could afford them. Each book, as you remember, had to be copied by hand in those days, and so they were both expensive and correspondingly rare. The Gospel of Mark, to its original audience, was therefore, in our terms, more like preaching that you hear in church on Sunday, rather than a book that you read through the rest of the week. Scholars will tell you that there are features of its narrative that suggest that it was written with the understanding that it would be read aloud. One example of this is the breathless pace at which the narrative moves along. The reader's mind isn't given an opportunity to wander. One way this is achieved is by Mark's use, some would say his overuse, of the adverb immediately, the Greek word euthus. It occurs 7 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 1 in Luke, 3 in John. We find it 42 times in the Gospel of Mark. Interestingly, the NIV sometimes just leaves it out of its translation. So much is it a translation for readers rather than for hearers. There is, for example, in Mark's Greek, an immediately or an at once in both chapter 1, verse 10 and chapter 1, verse 21. But neither word appears in the NIV's translation of those verses. Or consider the adverb again, which is used 26 times to link a new incident with the one before it. We're moving on. The next thing. Or consider this. More than 150 times we find what grammarians call the historic present tense, putting past events in the present tense to increase vividness and to create a sense that the hearer is actually seeing the event unfold before his eyes. Matthew's much longer text has only half as many historic presents as does the Gospel of Mark, and Luke hardly any at all. In other words, this is not intended for a reader who could read a particular passage several times over go back over a passage to refresh his memory, or page back and forth comparing one paragraph with another, or underlining words or putting notes in the margin. All the things that we do reading the Bible nowadays, we have a great privilege having the gospel in our hands and being able to read it whenever and however we wish. But we have perhaps lost something as well, reading rather than hearing the gospel as the first century Christians did. And as many did, no doubt a great many did, who became Christians, hearing, read this account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And what they heard when the reader began was the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It would strike the Greek ear as a bold beginning because the very first word of the gospel is the noun beginning. Perhaps harking back to the first verse of the Bible, the very first word of the Bible, which in a sense is two words, but in Hebrew they're squished together into one, in the beginning. Mark may even be suggesting by making that word the first word of his book that a new creation, a new beginning for human beings is found in Jesus of Nazareth. And in that first sentence, we have the great themes of the book. The identity of Jesus and the fact that in him, with him, by him, because of him, comes wonderful news to the world. Every paragraph, every incident in the Gospel of Mark, except two, concerning John the Baptist, his predecessor, is about Jesus. He is the uncontested subject of this gospel. Interestingly, none of the other gospel writers begins with a reference to the word gospel, that old English word that translates the Greek word good news. The fact that we call these four books, these four accounts of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, gospels is due to the fact that Mark, following Peter, put gospel in the first line of his book. Now, the word gospel itself has a history. In the world of that time, the announcement of the birth or the enthronement of an emperor, or even his visit to a place, might be heralded as good news, gospel. There may be something to the idea that in using the term gospel, Mark mimics such announcements and is in fact saying to his readers, let me tell you about the real birth, the real enthronement, the real visit of the real emperor, the King of Kings. I say there may be something of that. But more important, as the following words from Isaiah indicate, is the use of the term and the idea in the Old Testament, and especially in the prophets, where good news refers to the coming of salvation and the establishment of the kingdom of God, what every believing and pious person was longing for, looking for, praying for, hoping for. For example, a few verses after the verses Mark cites from Isaiah chapter 40, here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, the citation you see immediately below the verse we read, and referring to the same thing, we read in Isaiah 40, you who bring good tidings or good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. In Isaiah chapter 40, the good things or good news is that the Lord is drawing near to deliver his people, even to pay for their sins, which is how that whole section in Isaiah chapter 40 begins. As we noted before, Peter said in Acts 10 that the good news concerned peace with God and the forgiveness of sins. And all of that good news concerns this one individual, Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus the Messiah, for that is what Christ means, who is the Son of God. Names meant more in the ancient world than they do today. Jesus, as you know, means Savior, or literally, Yahweh is salvation. But other men of the time would have had that same name. There are a lot of people in the Hispanic world and the world of Latin America who are named Jesus, for example. And so it was in the Lord's own day. It means a great deal to us now, that name, but it wouldn't have distinguished Jesus that much at the time. But Christ, that would have gotten everybody's attention. Mark is saying that this Jesus of Nazareth is no one other than the long-awaited descendant of David who would bring deliverance to Israel and the people of God and establish God's kingdom in the world. And Son of God means even more. Throughout the gospel, Son of God will be Mark's favorite title for Jesus. Along the way, we will hear Jesus declared to be the Son of God by God the Father at the time of his baptism, by the demons, by the Jewish high priest, even by the centurion who was responsible to oversee the Lord's crucifixion. We'll see as we proceed that Son of God is a title that marks Jesus out as having a particularly unique and intimate relationship with God the Father, and finally cannot be explained in any other way but that Jesus Christ is God himself. So Mark tells us with his slam-bang opening that the good news he has to tell concerns Jesus, who is the Messiah and the Son of God. There's something very predictable, natural, inevitable about the Gospel of Mark. What the Christian faith proclaims to the world is not an idea or a theory or a philosophy or a system of ethics. In this, it is entirely different from every other religion and philosophy of mankind. What the Christian faith, what the Bible proclaims to the world is instead history, events, and in particular, a life, a person, a man. A man who came from heaven to open the way to eternal life. If you, like Peter, had seen and known this man, if you had witnessed the wonderful, the stupendous, the breathtaking things that he did, if you had been astonished like so many other people who were there to see the things that were happening which you could scarcely believe but which were obviously real and true, if you had heard the marvelous wisdom that he taught, if you had witnessed the truth, capital T, in this single human life, if you had seen what Peter saw and heard what Peter heard, you would have realized that in this man, in touching him, in knowing him, you were coming to know the secret of all reality and all human life. And if so, is that not precisely what you would tell other people? You wouldn't tell them of your theories about Jesus, your mature reflections on the time you spent with him, on the teaching you heard him give. It wouldn't occur to you to do that. You would tell people what you saw and what you heard. To the end of your life, you would tell these stories again and again, and you would tell them to as many people as you could. Everything you could remember about him, everything you saw and heard, all that happened to him, you would say to people, "I was there. I saw it with my own eyes." Amazing as it may seem to you, amazing, breathtaking as it was to me at the time, I witnessed it all. This is what happened. You would say, "I can still hear his voice as he said this. I still get chills up and down my spine, thinking about what he did that day. How the leper's skin went from white to brown. How the crippled man leapt to his feet. How the demon-possessed man was immediately in his right mind. How he raised that dead girl to life. I was there when he fed the 5,000. When he calmed the storm, when he walked on the Sea of Galilee. I saw blind men see for the first time. And I saw Jesus on the top of that mountain in Galilee with the glory of God upon him. I saw Moses. I saw Elijah come back to life. and I heard the voice of the living God. My palms still sweat when I recall that first sight of Jesus alive again after he had been crucified. I remember how we all marveled at his power, his perfect goodness, his compassion, his love. We were such dolts then. It took us so long to figure out what was happening, but looking back on it now, it is clear, as clear can be. God had come down and made his dwelling among men, and we beheld that glory. And we saw the salvation of the world accomplished before our very eyes. And you would do that, and you would say that, because you would know that once people knew that, what Jesus had done, what he had said, how he had died, and then rose again, I say, you would know that once people knew that, they would know everything. They would have discovered the secret of all truth and the way to God. Peter did what anyone would have done. He told the story as he had seen it unfold, and he told it to proclaim it. Because this story is not only the greatest story ever told, it's the story of one life that explains the story of every other human life that has been lived in this world, that is being lived today, or that ever shall live. Every human being either finds himself or loses himself here in the life, in the ministry, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Peter's point, Mark's point, as you begin his gospel, is the obvious one. Because Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, he is the only one for you. The only one. Good news indeed. Amen.